It has been several weeks since we were in Leviticus, and I could spend a lot of the time tonight really just rehearsing the first couple of offerings that we looked at, and I'm not going to do that, but I am going to tie them in because there is certainly what is not mentioned in the non-sweet savor offerings, which is what we're going to look at in chapter 4, and some of the things that are mentioned in what is called the sweet savor offerings are significant. Now, you go to chapter 4 of the book of Leviticus, and the Bible says here, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." Now, he specifically deals with the priest here, and we'll in a moment show you he uses several different groups of people that are bringing this, but specifically, he names it the sin offering. If a person sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord. Now, the first offerings that we looked at, the meal offering, which we said, of course, was the fine flour, no blood involved. But then there's the burnt offering where there is an animal slain, blood is shed. But both of those, the emphasis was that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. Now we know that he came to do the will of the Father, but the Lord illustrates this in these offerings and in the sweet savor offerings because they were given not so much with the question of the Lord Jesus dying for our sin, though he did, but they pointed to the aspect of the perfections of Christ. The meal, of course, ground so finely like powder because Jesus was very even. He was perfect. There was no blemish, no flaw. His life was perfectly balanced and he came to do the will of the Father even unto death. So then you have the burnt offering where there is an animal that does die that points to the Lord Jesus. And that ties into this sin offering because the sin offering is, on the other hand, very much involved with the Lord Jesus Christ specifically dying in our place, bearing the sin upon his own body on the tree. Now, when this sweet savor offering was brought, God made a point of saying that if a person brings it, he should bring it of his own voluntary will. When he brings up the sin offering, he says if a person sinned through ignorance in anything in the Lord, then he's to bring it. Now, that's not so much pointing at the sinner. Again, this is a type. It's a picture. All of it points to the Lord Jesus. And it really reminds us, in a sense, if you think about this, of course, Jesus chose to do both. It's not that he didn't volunteer for one and volunteered for the other. But when he came to do the will of the Father, he delighted to do his will. It was not a burden for the Lord Jesus to do the will of the Father even unto death, whatever the Father wanted. Now, again, we're looking at the Lord Jesus there in his earthly sense, in the sense that he came to do the will of God because he is God. I'm not going to turn you back to the passage in Hebrews, but in the one passage, the Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a throne." And then the Lord Jesus says back to the Father, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Jesus calls the Father God, the Father calls Jesus God. And yet in the offering, we're seeing the human side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is well illustrated when he goes to the garden. This often perplexes people to some extent because it is a place beyond our comprehension. We just observe it and worship him for it. But he's in the garden and he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, if Jesus had gone with a delight to do the will of the Father, knowing that he would do whatever the Father asked him to do, and he comes to that point, looks at this cup, and let's just, the cup is complex, but let's just look at it in the simple fact that he is going to be separated from God. He is going to bear sin upon himself. I mean, the nails and the cross and the thorns, and yeah, that was terrible, but he is going to bear man's sin, and he's going to be separated from the Father. And as he looks at that, and he says, "Father, if it be possible." Now, there was never a moment that Jesus did not do the will of the Father. But the human Jesus looks at what he is about to do to become separated from the Father. And he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, on the one hand, we look at that and think, well, why would Jesus pray this prayer knowing that he must go through this and he must be separated from the Father? But it also at the same time shows how dedicated he was to his will. How dedicated would you have to be to something that you want to do? We know he was delighted to do the will of the Father, but what about now, even to the point of to be separated from the Father? He says, I delight to do thy will, O God. If it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. You know, if that shows us one thing, it shows us his dedication to do the will of God, even to the point of a bitter cup. But it also shows us the devastation of that moment when he was separated from the Father. You know, if Jesus had gone into this, again, as the man, as Jesus the man, Christ Jesus, and had seen this cup, and if we'd have read the verse and it says, I delight to be separated from God after the inward man. Well, we might have thought, well, it didn't bother Jesus that much after all. I can't understand why it wouldn't, but maybe it wasn't really that significant that he became separated from the Father. If he delighted that much in it, it's never said that he delighted it. It says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because that was the only way I could be, my sin could be propitiated before God. But when Jesus saw the cup, he said, I see the cup. It's a bitter cup, but I'll do your will even unto death. Now that's pictured because the sin offering, there was not a voluntary aspect. He obviously volunteered to do it, but the aspect, there was nothing about it that was appealing. It didn't, he delighted to do the will of God, but he was dedicated to take man's sin upon him for the wrath of God. Now, that sin offering, of course, demonstrates this, and there's so many details. Certainly, I don't have a handle on all of them. You study it, you meditate on it, and you begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these things. Now, admittedly, when I read through the book of Leviticus, I read through myself, I see some principles there, and I say, well, that's obvious. That points to the Lord. Then I read some people smarter than I am and see what they got to say and get their opinion on it as well. And I say, yeah, he's got a good point. And then I come back and I read it through again and I say, you know, there's some stuff I don't know, nor the smarter guy. He doesn't know either. And that leaves room for us to know something else. And I like the way one person put that. He says, there's nothing in here that it would be any shame to say that I'm ignorant of. But there's ought to be nothing in here that I'm complacent about. There's nothing unimportant. There's not a word God put in here that is a mistake. There's nothing in here that doesn't have a significance. And obviously these passages are deep, but if you think about it, they were there as a constant object lesson. And you know, a Jew with a veil on his heart who hadn't received Christ, he reads through this and all he sees are ordinances and precepts, and he can't see the Lord Jesus in it. But you can't read it with an open mind without see what God was pointing to. Now, just to give you some highlights in chapter 4, and again, we're not going to hit all the details, really just to give you a platform to, as you come back to this, to make note of, and you can read some of this. But I want you to notice, just kind of skip through with me, verse 3. If the priest that is anointed do sin, according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin. That's verse 3. Then you look at verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any one of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which should not be done and are guilty. Here's their instructions. Then verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and is guilty. And then verse 27, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth anything against any of the commandments of the Lord. Now, first of all, you see that there's a little different aspect for the priest, the whole congregation, the ruler, and the common man. Now, they're all sinners. The one thing that they had in common is they sinned through ignorance. Now, why would God make a point of saying if a man sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord? You say, well, if he was ignorant, his conscience was clear. There's a lot of laws here, 613 laws, and he could have thought, well, boy, I didn't even know about number 14, and I missed number 63, had no idea. I mean, I just hadn't studied that much, and, you know, the scribes know about it, but I didn't know that I couldn't get out there and plow with my ox and my ass in the same yoke and down the, I didn't know I couldn't do that. You say, well, his conscience was clear, so it really wasn't a sin. No, the very point is sin, whether it bothers your conscience or not. You see, the issue here is, was it right? Did he do what God said he was supposed to do? Now, as a believer, my conscience is very important. Certainly, God's going to hold me accountable for the more I know, the greater knowledge I have. When we come to Christian growth, we understand God teaches us things all the time, and the more we learn and the more the Holy Spirit shows us, the more I'm responsible for. God may well give me a principle, an application from the Scripture, and he's shown me, and he spoke to my heart about it, and maybe he hadn't shown you yet. It's an application. Well, you know, God's shown it to me, and if I don't obey him, I would be going against my conscience, and that would be wrong. But the point here is sin not because it bothers you, but because it bothers God. You know, if we were to just say our conscience, well, you got some people today that are so hardened and so affected by the world, the way they were brought up, they might kill an unborn baby and just think it's nothing but just a clump of cells. They might legitimately think to themselves, well, doctor told me it was just a clump of cells. I've been educated beyond my intelligence at a school, and they told me it was a clump of cells. And, I mean, you know, these old loudmouth preachers, they say something different, but I don't know what they're talking about. Their conscience might be clear. I doubt it in most cases, but it could be. But that doesn't mean it wasn't a sin against God. A person can be brought to a point, maybe they even murder somebody, and they've just thought, well, it's not really a problem. Well, it is a problem because it offends God. You see, when he says they sin through ignorance, it doesn't matter they sin. You say, well, how do they find out? Well, he doesn't deal with that. It's just when it comes to light, it needs to be dealt with. Now, what if he'd have stopped after verse 2 and said, sin through ignorance, you've offended God? But I'm glad that he went on and gave some instructions for how sin could be dealt with. And had Jesus not fulfilled what was put down here, it wouldn't have done those people any good nor us either, because Jesus had to come and perform what God had predicted. Now, each person, each category, has a little different aspect. And again, I'm not going to give you every aspect. But one thing is when he says, when the priest sins, he says you kill an animal and you take the blood. You know, one thing you're going to find out in common for all four categories is they all needed one thing. They needed the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It wasn't the blood of a bull or a goat, but the blood points to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the blood, there is no remission. So when the priest sins, he says, you take this blood and you're going to do several things with it. First of all, you're going to put a little bit on the incense altar. Now, he's the only one that's mentioned. You know, the priest was a representative. Now, this is for him personally, but he's in a position of leading those people to God. He's in a position now as the only one who can offer sacrifices, and he sins. He says, well, when he sins, he's going to have to put some blood on the incense altar. You know, the incense altar was a picture of our worship. Incense going up to God. In the New Testament, it's seen as the prayers are like an incense going up to God. Do you know, one of the problems with sin is it hinders our worship. I mean, yes, if it weren't dealt with to begin with, and God often works just this way when he lays out Revelation. He starts out with the part we would think would be last. He works from himself to the sinner. Now, if I'm interested in getting right with God, the first thing I need to know about is not worship. The first thing I need to know about is how can I even get in fellowship with him? How can I know him? How can I be born again? That's essentially the common sinner. And then, of course, it works back up to how can I actually have a relationship and worship God? But that's mentioned with the priest. When the congregation comes up, Well, then it says you're to take some of that blood and sprinkle it seven times at the veil. Well, you know that veil was what kept the sinner for the congregation, the holiest person of all, anybody out there, even a priest, that veil was what separated the cherubims where God dwelt. And it was a reminder that day that nobody could approach God in any way. He couldn't fellowship with his congregation except through the blood. And then the ruler and the common sinner are very similar with one difference. It says when the ruler brings an animal, he's to bring a male. When the common person brings an animal, they're to bring a female. And you know, a ruler has a higher degree of responsibility because he is in charge and God holds him to a higher account. Now, I point that out to show you that all of these details, they fit a New Testament pattern. They point to a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the first offering we see in the Bible was back when Adam sinned and God took away their fig leaves and he killed an animal and made coats of skins. Now, that was one simple picture that God demands blood. But God has a lot more to say about Jesus than he simply died and shed his blood. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is a complex person because he is God, he is man, and we worship every aspect of him. Now, another interesting part here is again, in verse 4. He says, "You shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord." You look again in verse 15, same thing. "The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord." And then verse 24, "He, the ruler, shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering." And then in verse 29, "He shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and shall slay the sin offering." In each case, they laid their hand on the offering. Now, laying their hand on that offering is identifying yourself with it. Now, you know, Jesus bore our sin in his own body on the tree. That's significant because we know, in a sense, he took our sin on himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he became sin. "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus identified himself with sinners. That doesn't seem like that big a deal for me and you, but he's God. The perfectly holy, sinless Son of God, he identified himself with sinners. And this, of course, they were to do that as they did the offering. The first time that you see this in verse 20, you'll notice in verse 20 it says, "You shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven them." You know, when we read about the burnt offering and the meal offering, it's never said that he would forgive. It was there to point them to Jesus, to his person, but this had a practical application. He says, when you follow this, your sin can be forgiven. You know, it's a word we throw out real easy. But what if Jesus had not died? Not one sin would ever be forgiven. You could live to be 969 years old like Methuselah, and the very first lie he ever told when he was a child, he'd answer to God for it if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, forgiveness is a significant thing. God remitting sin. He said, if you'll do what I tell you to do, because it points to Jesus, your sin will be forgiven. Have you ever thought about why couldn't God institute these sacrifices and not let Jesus come? Why didn't he just say, okay, well, from now on, a person sins, let him kill a goat and kill an animal, put the blood on it, put your hand on his head? Well, first of all, had we done that, we'd never stop. It would be an ongoing thing. Every time I sinned, I got to come back, do it again, take care of it. This really protected them from being cut off from the congregation, from earthly consequence, but nobody was ever saved by the blood of a goat. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, they didn't even know about Jesus. You're right. But what Jesus did when he died is he provided a way to make men savable. Had he not died, none of this, if I can put it in the vernacular, would have worked. Nobody could have been forgiven. You can kill 100,000 animals and put your hand on it. If it weren't for the sacrifice, you say, well, he hadn't even done it yet. Well, with God, there's never he hadn't done it yet. He's eternal. When before the foundation of the world, God said, Jesus is going to come die. You say, well, Adam hadn't even come along yet. Did he make Adam sin so it will work out? Absolutely not. Adam made a choice. He sinned. You say, well, it kind of worked out in the end, but what if? I've told you this before. There is no what if with God. If you ever think to yourself, well, it's a good thing that turned out, that's because God, it always turns out. He doesn't make you do anything. He can give you a will, and you can still make some stupid decisions, and God's big enough to be able to give you grace and be able to overcome it. So Jesus, as far as his death, timing it, we're subjects of time. When he decreed it, it's going to happen, and that's why this sacrifice worked. It's simply an appropriation of the Lord Jesus, pointing men to look for him. Ultimately, they had to put faith in God, faith in his word. Last thing I want you to notice, we're almost out of time, is verse 12. It says, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place. Now, when they got done, here's essentially what they would do. What they did is they took the animal and they took the fat and they burned the fat on the altar. They took the blood, and of course, if it was the priest, they put it on the incense altar, sprinkle it for the congregation. All four of them, they poured the rest of the blood at the brazen altar. Now, the brazen altar is where sin was dealt with. This was the picture of judgment. This was the place where it burned, and all that blood was poured at the bottom, and that was the significance. And when that blood was poured and the fat was burned, that's all that's going to happen there. Now, the rest of this stuff, you ever cleaned a deer? There's a lot of stuff left, isn't it? You go dump it in a river, or you dump it in your neighbor's trash can, wherever you can get rid of it, okay? But they took all of that and took it without the camp to a clean place. Now, you know, have you ever known a deer hunter who come back and say, man, I shot a 12-point buck. It weighed 200 pounds. Let me show it to you. And he comes in the house, and he's got a little blotches of blood on the wall where he's scraped the deer. There it is right there. I threw the animal away, but there's the blood from it. We wouldn't do that, right? But God says you throw the animal away. It's the blood. It's the blood I'm interested in. But that's not all there is to that. I want you to turn to Hebrews 13. Wouldn't you be glad, though, when that animal just died in your place and the blood got poured out at the brazen altar, and when it was all said and done, they didn't leave that heap of rubble laying there. He said, get rid of that thing. Take it without the camp. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. He says, we have an altar. Where have they no right to eat which serve the tabernacle? For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, we've just, the whole book of Hebrews, he explained to you that the significance of these offerings. We've turned here a few times. He says, wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know, first of all, I would point out that every aspect of a type, God goes out of his way to fulfill it in detail. They could have put Jesus to death right in the middle of town. They took him outside the town. He's filled to the type specifically. But that's not all he's getting at. He suffered without the gate. Now, when you know where Jesus suffered at, he suffered on the cross. That cross, as the songwriter says, is an emblem of suffering and shame. We get a little embarrassed that we have an electric chair. I frankly think that's probably a good idea, probably a good deterrent. There was a time when they used the gallows, and we gotta get rid of the gallows. That's not civilized. Then the gas chamber. We can't do that to people. It's hard to breathe in that place. I mean, all these methods of execution, we're beyond that. You know, that's what happened to the Romans. Man, crucifixion? We're embarrassed that we ever had anything that brutal, that awful. That's embarrassing, the shame of the cross, and then to have a relative or somebody who got put on it. I mean, this cross is a picture of shame and reproach, where people that are reading this obviously knew it. Oh, the cross? Jesus bore our reproach on that cross. Now, with that in mind, you read this again in verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Why? For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, basically, I spent the first 25 minutes introducing this, and this was my sermon tonight. We're about out of time. But this is a tremendous truth. You see, this is what Paul meant when he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We have a continuing city. Where are you living? Then we bear reproach for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to go looking for it. But are you willing to suffer shame for his name? Do you remember the disciples in the book of Acts? They didn't go out looking for it, but when they started preaching Jesus, they were beaten. And they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for him. Now, I'm not saying that you're a bad person if you can't maybe be all giddy over the fact that you're suffering shame for him. They saw him die. They saw him rise again with their own eyes. How many times did they lay down at night and look back on that scene and thought, you know, I thought he was done. I never thought we'd see him again. What did all the disciples think? You know, all of us but John took off, and then he ended up taking off too. They all forsook him and fled. And boy, I saw the way they beat him. I didn't say a word to stop him. I didn't protest. I just sat over and thought, boy, I'm glad I'm not on that cross. And then they realized what they'd done. And they got a beat on the back a little bit, and they said, well, at least I got a beat a little bit for him, for all he did for me. Well, you know, we get so caught up in this world, so important to us what the world thinks, to get pat on the back by them, to be important to them, to be popular, to be the biggest, the best, the most well-known. You know, what we need is to have a focus on a continuing city. There's something bigger going on than what's going on in this world. Now, thank God we're here. We enjoy living. We like being a testimony for God. God's got us a purpose. We don't have a death wish. Hey, as long as God wants us here. But we, if we're not careful, become connected to a city that doesn't have foundations. But he says the cross, if I glory in that, it crucifies me unto the world and the world unto me. And that's what bearing that reproach outside the city, that's what it stands for. We're out of time tonight, so we're going to stop there. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word tonight. We're thankful that we have these truths, and certainly they can become very deep in the sense of academically, but Lord, there's blessed truth that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would stir our hearts through it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.